what we've learned so far. I'd encourage you, if you have time in the future, to read the Christ of the Covenants again when you have opportunity, or if you didn't get as much time to read this last time, that you'd read the book. A very, very helpful, very important book, very clear book. All right, so let's get started by reading Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Remember that the book of Hebrews, one of the primary purposes of the book of Hebrews, one of them is to be an inspired, infallible interpretation of the Old Testament. So it is an inspired, infallible interpretation of the Old Covenant. That's a very important thing to remember when reading the book of Hebrews. Its purpose is to teach the people of God in light of the new covenant how to interpret the old, more particularly, more precisely, more Christ-centeredly, more Christocentrically. And so we begin by having a comparison between the old and the new covenants, and the radical difference, if you will, between the two. There's a similarity, of course, as we've learned in the two covenants, the old and the new. There's similarities, of course, but there's a radical dissimilarity that focuses us on Christ from the very beginning. It says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The whole first chapter and on throughout Hebrews is the author saying, pointing out similarities between the old and the new covenant, but the radical dissimilarity of the fact that Christ has come and there's a consummate realization of the Old Testament epoch realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what he says right from the beginning, if you notice, in both epochs of God's revelation, the old and the new, in both epochs, God spoke. God speaks. He speaks through his divine word. In the past, however, he spoke through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son who is equal with God in radiance and glory and power, the son who has created the whole world, the son who sustains all things. So right from the very beginning, it's saying that God still speaks to his people, but now he's spoken finally in a consummate, final manner to his people through his son. His son being so much greater than the prophets, being a prophet, but being one so much greater. Of which of the prophets did we ever say that they were equal in radiance with God's glory and brightness, you see? Which of the prophets did we ever say could take away sin? Which of the prophets could we ever say uphold the universe by the word of his power? You see, this prophet is unique. This is the consummate climactic prophet who's Jesus. So let's pray. And today we'll go by way of review of the class to highlight a few things and answer some questions if you have any. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this time to study and help us to understand better your word. Lord, we're humbled before you that we don't have all the answers, and our entire life is spent learning from you and learning what your word says and how to be guided by it. Help us this day, Lord, that we might have more clarity on your word and more understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I ask in the first question, how's a covenant simply defined? And this is a review of what we learned. How is a covenant simply defined? How did we define a covenant? Yes, a covenant is simply defined as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Okay, let's take it apart for a moment. And for those coming in, we're doing a conclusion review today, or the highlights of what we've learned. What is a bond? What is the definition? A bond in blood sovereignly administered. What does the bond mean? Okay, a contract, yes. Something that's binding between the two people. It's in blood. What does in blood mean? Yes, Mitch? Yes. Blood shows that there is a life for the keeping of covenant. The life is in the blood, we're taught in the books of Moses. So there's a life for keeping the covenant. There's blood. There's death for failing to keep the covenant. When the bond is made between God and his people, there is blood. Generally, most of the time, there's blood that's shed. There's blood primarily that's shed in the two main two covenants, or the two main covenants in the Old and the New, represented by Moses and Christ. Those two covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the Christ covenant, both of those covenants, the Mosaic covenant being the head of the Old Covenant, Jesus being the head of the New Covenant, so to speak. Both of those covenants are covenants, bonds made in blood. Okay, very important. And sovereignly administered means what? Yes. Yes. Okay, good. God sovereignly administers. That means he's the author of these covenants. Okay, he sustains these covenants. He ensures that these covenants are kept. As we see through the book of Judges that we've been going through in our sermon series, again, as I pointed out, it looks like the church would fall apart. Where are the covenant keepers? It would seem like that things would fall apart, but God will become flesh and keep covenant ultimately, in an ultimate sense. Although there will be those who will keep covenant by faith in the Old and the New Testament. There'll be those who by faith live by faith and keep covenant in that way. There was still needed a perfect covenant keeper. And Jesus Christ accomplished that for his people. Number two on your outline, what successive covenants span the entirety of the Old Testament period? The reason I ask this question is to highlight and to remind us of the unity, okay, the unity of God's revelation to his people in covenants. What successive covenants span the entirety of the Old Testament period? Just name them. I mean, this is just a reminder of naming the covenant. Okay, there's the covenant with Adam. Okay. Who else? Noah. Abraham. Moses. And David. Those are successive covenants. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, with the ultimate consummation of the covenant being of Christ. And so the successive covenants are to remind us that if you want to use dispensations for that terminology, to use the dispensations, like, you know, there's the dispensation or a time of Adam, or if you want to use the dispensation of time of Moses, that's a perfectly good word that you could use. But I would just, remind you that it's been loaded down with a lot of theological baggage. And so, it's probably better just to see the unity of the covenants and to call them the covenant with Abraham, the time period of the covenant of Moses, the time period of the covenant with David. But again, dispensation in itself is not a bad term, you see. You could call it the Mosaic epic or the Davidic epic or whatever. If you want to make the distinction, and they're important to make. We want to, on the one hand, make distinctions between the different different covenants, but also understand that there's a unity to them all. And that brings us to number three. How is the unity? How's the unity of the covenants revealed in historical experience? Even though we have the diverse covenants, different time periods, different ways that God reveals himself in covenant with his people, How do we see more particularly that even though there is diversity, with Abraham, Moses, and David, there's also a unity. How do we see that unity in the way the covenants are given to us? There's a couple of ways we would want to point out. Yes, sir, Rick. Okay, good. Very important. God has one people for all time. Okay, good. Man is saved by faith, not by works. Okay, and so God has it will save a people. Okay, yeah. Turn to Hebrews 13:20. Remember the thematic unity to all the covenants was I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay, and that people God declaring that I will be your God and you will be my people. That people was a people that he chose from the foundation of the world, from eternity past. Okay. And so what's implicit in that teaching and understanding, as we'll read from Hebrews 13, is that there is one overarching covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is the Trinitarian covenant, or what Hebrews 13 describes as the eternal covenant. Listen to the way it reads in Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Turn also to Ephesians 1, where we see where the Apostle Paul tells us of the people that God has predestined from the foundation of the world to be adopted in Christ, to be more than adopted, but to also be sanctified, to be holy in Christ Jesus. Okay. So even though there's a diversity of the covenants, Moses, David, there's a unity in the overarching covenant of grace, or Trinitarian covenant, or the eternal covenant, that God will be God to a people. It says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then he goes on to declare or exegete or unpack that Trinitarian covenant that the Father chose. We have redemption through the Son, and we have the Spirit as a seal unto the day of redemption. And so these 14 verses describe the unity, the Trinitarian unity to all the covenants that work themselves out in history or throughout redemptive history. So that's the first way that there's unity. There's also unity in historical experience that we learned. If you remember, how was there historical unity in the way the covenants were revealed? How was there unity in historical experience? Not just from the eternal perspective that we get from the New Testament looking back, but in the historical experience. Good. Yes. Yes, absolutely. The covenants would succeed one another. They would build upon the prior covenants. They would oftentimes God would speak of the covenants that he had already made. So the former covenants, having been inaugurated, were further exegeted in some ways, further interpreted by God, and furthered. God's purpose was further revealed progressively throughout the covenants. So even though there's a diversity in historical experience, there's a unity in the outworking of them. It's not as if the Davidic covenant would replace the Mosaic, but the Davidic covenant built on and continued to make known God's will in that way. And so the covenants do not supplant one another. They supplement one another. Okay. So it's not as if God says, hey, the way I covenanted with Moses didn't work out. I'm going to try it again. I'll try something new with David. No, it's not like that at all. In fact, in the failing of the covenants, when Israel goes into exile, remember, it's that they haven't achieved or realized any of the promises of the covenants as of yet, and they're being punished for different aspects of breaking all of the covenants, different aspects of all of the covenants, and they're pointing toward a new covenant that God will make with his people. So that's how the unity of covenants are revealed, not only in eternal, in eternity, being revealed, particularly from the New Testament, but also in historical experience. So how should the Old Covenant be characterized? We read from Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And so we read earlier that God speaks in both covenants, both epics. But what makes this a greater covenant, a better covenant, is that God spoke through his Son in a final manner. So with that breakdown, ultimately, in Hebrews 1 and 1, 1, 1 and 2 of the old epic and the new, the old covenant and the new, how do we define, or how should we characterize particularly the old covenant when we're reading it, like when we're reading Judges or when we're reading the book of Moses or when we're reading the Psalms? How are those, how should the old covenant be characterized? Okay, Steve. That's right. Yes, absolutely. God is speaking in a preparatory way. He's working and revealing himself in a preparatory way in the Old Covenant. He's laying a foundation that will be built upon more fully, and it will be his building project will be more fully realized in the New Testament. But it's not as if, and we must remember this, there's a continuity between the old and the new. It's not as if God takes Anna and Simeon and faithful Israelites like Elizabeth and Mary and says, I'm changing things a little bit. It's not as if he takes the apostles and says, you know, I'm going to get rid of Israel now. No, he comes to an Israel that's deformed, much like we see in Judges. And he doesn't destroy Israel. He doesn't replace Israel. He builds Israel. He rebuilds Israel. He reforms Israel. The work of Jesus Christ is a reformation project, taking Israel from deformity and making her reformed. And so Jesus is realizing all that the Old Covenant taught about, taught concerning. He's realizing it, not only in his person, in his work. That's why you can find Christ, not in a allegorical manner, you know, looking for Christ under every Old Testament rock, you know, in sort of a fanciful manner, allegorically in the Old Testament. You don't look for Christ in that way, but you do look for Christ in the way that he has in his person or his work, how he expands upon or enlarges or further helps the people realize what God was preparing them for. One way of taking that, I mean, well, I'll ask you, what's one way of doing that? I mean, Steve pointed out a very important point, that the New Testament helps us to interpret the old. The book of Hebrews itself is an inspired interpretation of the old and how we should interpret the old. Okay. So taking this, understanding the Old Testament is preparatory, how do you find Christ? How do you find the full realization of God's preparatory work in the Old Testament? How do you find that fully realized in Jesus Christ? What's an example of this? Yes, Mary? Okay, good. Excellent. The seed is Christ. That's right. And that's not fully realized in the Old Testament to the people of God. They make up that seed. But they're not fully, meaning they make up that seed in the fact that they are participants in the work of Christ before he comes by faith. But they are not fully aware of that understanding. So, yeah, that's one way, is that Abraham and his seed will be greatly blessed and his seed will inherit the land. What's one other example of a further realization of God's preparatory work in the Old Covenant in the person or work of Christ? Yes, Rick. Yes, Absolutely. Yes. 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 Good. Good. Yes. We see in the work of Christ many things. I mean, you can start by just reading the book of John, right? From the very beginning, you get that that Christ was the Word, and the Word became flesh. That you get that He tabernacled amongst us. You know, John 1:14. You're told right up away that Christ was the realization of God's tabernacle. You know. Then you're told in chapter 2, Jesus says, tear down this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And the temple he was speaking of was his body. So you get a further realization that the temple of Israel was a picture of Jesus' body, you know, the way to the most holy place where God is. So you could go on and on. You learn that to be born again in chapter 3 of John means nothing more than what Ezekiel said, but a lot more now that Christ has come, that it's more fully realized that. The regenerative work that Ezekiel spoke of within the Valley of Dry Bones was fully realized in the person and work of Jesus. And so on and on. You learn to worship God in spirit and truth in Jesus and not merely on a physical location or mountain in the ancient Near East. Even Jesus tells us, you know, that your debate is an old one now. You know, Jesus says the woman at the well, you know, the Samaritan woman. He says, you know, your debate's outdated. Your theological argument between which mountain to serve is no more. It's not important. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. So I would say this, that as Steve said, I would summarize number 5. The Old Testament should be characterized as preparatory. And preparatory is the 3 words we learned were promise, shadow, and prophecy. Promise, shadow, and prophecy. So the Old Covenant is preparatory. It's promise, shadow, and prophecy. Then number 5, I just say that the New Covenant is characterized by fulfillment, reality, and realization. The New Covenant is realized characterized by fulfillment, reality, and realization. You can understand much of what's going on in the Old Covenant, but you can understand it so much better now that the New has come. It's not as if the Old Covenant didn't teach all these things. It's just that, meaning the truths were already there. They were just further clarified and revealed more clearly in the New. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian from Princeton, late 19th century, early 20th, he said that the Old Covenant is like a richly furnished yet dimly lit cave that requires the light of the New Testament to shine in it in order to see that it's always been richly furnished. It's always had these truths in it, but you just need the light of the New Testament to see them clearly. And I think that's a good way of speaking of it. And so at the end of the day, now that we have the New Testament, that's what Hebrews 1:1-2 is talking about. At the end of the day, yes, our God spoke in the past through our fathers, through the prophets. And that includes all the prophets that God spoke through, not just the classical prophets that we think of like Elijah in the game, but through the prophets, who those men he spoke through, that is through the Old Covenant. But in these last days, he's spoken through the Son. The point he's making here is now that he's spoken through the Son, understand the old through the new. You know, don't act as if the Son has not come, you know, and made these things plain and clear to you, you see. And so it would behoove us all to interpret the Old Testament with the new, in the same way the new teaches us and to understand that when the Old Testament speaks of a land to be gained, like from Psalm 37, blessed are the righteous, for they'll inherit the land. To remember that Jesus expanded that for us and said, blessed are the meek, for they shall not merely inherit the land. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then Paul looks on it and says, Abraham's hope was not just in an earthly property. Abraham's hope was in being heir of the world. And so, that's how we want to understand the New Testament, characterized by fulfillment, antitypes, and reality. Now let's go to number 6. Let's turn to Galatians 3. We'll look at this passage from Galatians, a very important passage here with regard to the two covenants, speaking specifically of the two covenants, the old and the new. For Paul, most of the time, the highlights of his, when he's thinking theologically, he's thinking of the Old Testament in terms of those who personify or those who are the heads of each covenant. He thinks in terms of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. Here he's more particularly, he's taking the two different specific covenants, the diverse covenants of both Abraham and Moses, and he's bringing Christ-centered sense. He's making Christ-centered sense of them, helping us to better understand them. So my question here is, how does the Apostle Paul teach that the covenants of God are unified and at the same time diverse? So how are they unified and at the same time diverse? I think that's important in a class on the Christ of the Covenants, a class that reviews, I think, one important point that we need to remember in what we've learned is that the covenants are diverse and unified. And we need to look for both the things that are constant between the old and the new revelation, and the things that are diverse, or the things that change. So we want to look, in other words, between the consistency between the old and the new covenant, as well as the inconsistency. Okay. Let's read Galatians 3:10. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now let me just stop just for a moment to interpret here. It's quite clear what he's doing here. He's starting with the law of Moses, but then he's going back to show how the law of Moses did not in any way supplant the covenant with Abraham. That the covenant of Abraham couldn't be fully realized because of the Mosaic covenant. It's true, but that outworking was because the old covenant was teaching concerning Christ. But what's interesting to note that he keeps saying over and over is he's quoting for the New Testament audience what had already been taught in the old covenant. He's telling them that the old covenant said, "Cursed be anyone who tries to have salvation by the law." That cursed is anyone who cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. He says that the righteous shall live by faith. He's telling them that all the things that are fully revealed in Christ in the New Testament were already written in the Old. That's why in Romans 4 he uses Abraham as the example for justification by faith alone, or he uses David as an example for justification by faith alone. Because there's a unity in that sense. Now to go on to say it, he wants to unpack now what it means that in Christ, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 15 he says, "To give a human example, brethren, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now, go back to the question I asked. How does the Apostle Paul teach that the covenants of God are unified and at the same time diverse in administration? Look particularly at verses 23 and 25. How does God through the Apostle Paul show unity and diversity there? Okay. 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 The law became a means to that end. Okay. We can see another diversity of 23 and 25 with the way that Paul uses before faith came. Notice that before faith came. What does that mean? Does that mean the old covenant people didn't have faith? What does that mean? No, of course not, because, you know, he said that the just shall live by faith. That was the teaching of the Old Testament back in chapter 3, verse 11, right? He's already quoted the Old Testament. So it doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? What's that? Faith more specifically in Christ. Faith in the sense that the full realization, the full substance of the Old Testament saints' faith, that the full realization of that faith has come. And so I'd say the great diversity here, as well as unity, in a sense, because the people of God are believing in Christ, although he's not fully come, is that, number one, before faith came is contrasted with faith has come, the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ has changed the course of the entire history, okay, of God's people. A unity of Scripture is, as Bob pointed out, was that a single way of salvation has always been present in Scripture. A single way of salvation. Verse 8, we'll go back to verse 8, where he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Now, it's not clear when you read just Abraham's passage that "in you all nations shall be blessed." It was not always clear to the Israelites who read their Bible that included the Gentiles. But Paul says, yes, it did indeed include the Gentiles. And there was a single way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles, that the gospel was preached to Abraham when God said to Abraham that through you the nation shall be blessed. That was the gospel that was being promised to all who believe. Abraham was saved in the same way that believers are saved. Verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So he's the example, not only for Jews, but for Gentiles. And remember, the Galatian churches were primarily made up of Gentiles, although there were Jews there too. There's the Abrahamic period of the Old Covenant with the Mosaic period of the Old Covenant that's dealt with in verses 15 through 19. The inheritance of the blessings to Abraham are based on believing God's promises. Okay? So what does that mean for the Jews under Moses? The Israelites under the Mosaic law, how were they to realize, how were they to gain in the inheritance of the Abrahamic promise under Moses? Yes? Yes. Yes. right? Yes. Right. Absolutely. That the Abraham is the head of all those who believe, in the sense that Abraham who believed, that the Israelites were called to faith. They were called to believe in whatever means that God had given them at that point in redemptive history. He gave them sacrifices. He gave them the worship. He gave them the word. At whatever point in the progression of God's history that the Israelites lived, they were called to believe. They were called to believe by faith based on the amount of revelation they were given. It was sufficient revelation from God for them to be saved and for them to know. It just was not fully revealed until Christ. So, yes, the inheritance of the blessed Abraham are based on believing God's promises. And so what does that mean about the law then? Why was the law given? That's what Paul goes on to say, is that most people are confused when they read that. Well, they get Abraham and Moses mixed up. Well, wait a minute. I'm confused then. And that's exactly what was happening in the churches of Galatia. They're being confused. And so Paul says, look, the law was to teach Israel. It was to teach all mankind that the way to be heirs to Abraham was only through grace. It was by faith alone. It was by receiving the gospel that Abraham believed. It was not through works of the law. The law was their tutor. It was their guardian. It was their guide. It was to show them their need of salvation. And understand the need of salvation, whether it be in fully realized Christ of the New Testament or it be a picture of Christ in the Old. That it was sufficient for them to understand. A lamb was sufficient for them to understand that they needed a substitutionary atonement to take away their sins, you see. That the sins that were revealed, particularly under the law. And so the only hope they had was of the gospel. Okay. There's also a contrast here with the coming of faith, that the full realization of the Abrahamic promise is found in Christ, we're told. Verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that the hope of Abraham's offspring or Abraham's seed was not a people, but a person. Verse 29 says, if you're a Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Sometimes I think we could see this from a bottom-up kind of perspective. I think sometimes Israel would think from a bottom-up perspective that they would think, well, we're Israelites, right? So God's promises to Abraham are for the people of God. And what happens here is Paul kind of eschatologically turns it on its head and says, well, no, that promise was for one of those persons in Israel, one faithful Israelite. And so it's the one seed, the offspring, is not a people as some have misinterpreted. It's a person. And in that person, Abraham and both Jews and Gentiles who believe like Abraham find salvation. Okay. So the promise to Abraham was made to Christ and to those who believed in Christ. And so, here in this passage, we see unity, we see diversity. The great unity, as we pointed out last week, was that we saw that there was one Christ. I want to end today by reading the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, verse 5. Listen carefully how the Westminster Confession of Faith captures the unity and the diversity of the covenants here. And it's quite Christ-centered. Listen to this. They're speaking of the one eternal covenant, okay? They're speaking from top down from God's eternal perspective. And they say this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. That's a wonderful summary of this, of how Christ is to be found in the Old Testament. And I think that it would behoove us all to to study that more and to learn the implications of that in our interpretation, is that Christ is that the covenant was administered differently, you know, different outward sign, circumcision only to men, you know. There was types and ordinances. There was a paschal lamb that was offered at a temple, a physical temple. They say in chapter 7, section 6, listen to this, under the gospel, comparing it with under the time of the law, under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory than the old covenant, yet in them, and it's held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. So there are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same covenant of grace under various dispensations. And so, thus concludes our class on the Christ for the covenant. Again, as I said at the beginning, I would really encourage you to take some time. If you did, if you had a chance to read the book while we're going through the class, I know you got more out of it. I know you got the most out of it if you did that. If you didn't get a chance to read it all, make an effort to read that book and to meditate on it. Understand the unity and the diversity of the covenants. I think it will help you greatly in understanding God's work in Christ more precisely. I think it'll help you apologetically and polemically against very popular and dispensationalist teaching. So I encourage you to do that. Now, next week we have a series that's going to begin entitled By Way of Reminder. We'll be going through certain topics such as amillennialism, the Reformed faith, the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the office of elder, the office of deacon, the church courts. By way of reminder for most of you, and maybe something new for some of you. So look forward to that class. I think you're beginning next week, Steve. And what's the name of what class? Good. Eschatology. All right. So next week, Elder Steve Peters starts with amillennialism, or partially realized eschatology. And you all want to be there for that one. This will be exciting study. Steve's taught this before, and so this will be an expanded version, I'm sure. And it'll be very helpful to hear. So please come to that. We'll be taking turns, all of us. So we'll start with amillennialism. All right. Any questions as we close today? So every single one of your questions about covenant theology have been answered. Okay, I see. All right. Okay. Well, email me or write me or call me if you want to know, if you want to ask questions that I cannot answer, and I will look them up, okay, and get back with you. All right. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your blessings to your people. We thank you for your revelation in your scripture. We do humble ourselves before you, Lord, knowing that we don't know all the answers. So we thank you that you've clearly revealed yourself. We're slow to understand at times, as Jesus rebuked his own disciples while he was here in his earthly ministry. We ask you, Lord, to give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, minds to understand, hearts to receive what you teach, and help us, Lord, to have a foundation of grace, being reminded individually of the great grace and mercy you've shown to us in Christ, that so undeserved, that we're heirs of the world and of the new heavens and new earth because of Jesus, and we don't deserve it. We thank you for that grace. We ask you to help us to show that same grace and mercy to others. Help that grace to be the foundation of our marriages, our relationships, our church, our denomination, and the whole church visible. We pray, Lord, that in a time that may be a time of deformation in your visible church, similarly to the book of Judges, we pray that you bring reformation in doctrine and life. Help us, O Lord, for we need it desperately. We pray this in Jesus' name, who is the Christ of the covenants. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming. And again, if you have questions or comments, you can contact me. Or